I've recently discovered cinnamon Altoids. Did you guys know they made these? It's great. I was really excited because I don't really like peppermint that much, so I was thrilled to find cinnamon Altoids. And I was looking at this box the other day, and I noticed that it says, since 1780. It got me to thinking about the history of this curiously strong mint. These mints were first made during the time of King George III. Now, for those of you that are down on your history, that was the king that the United States declared independence from. So these mints are about as old as our country. Now, this famous metal tin that they're sold in, though, is actually a recent innovation. Up until 1918, they were sold in a cardboard box. And then someone had the great idea to use these metal tins. Now the tins are almost as famous as the mints themselves. I found a place online that listed 22 things you could make out of an Altoids tin. Among them are an emergency candle, a mini computer, and my favorite, a fireball shooter. Unfortunately, the YouTube video that described how to make a fireball shooter had been taken down for reasons I can't understand. But throughout all these changes, one thing has remained the same for the standard, not the cinnamon, but the standard Altoids mints, the recipe. For 235 years, the recipe for Altoids has not changed. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, as you could probably tell by talking about Altoids. We've entitled this series Between the Times, and we've observed that these books in particular, the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, deal with the extremes. They deal with the resurrection of Jesus, and they deal with the return of Jesus in more detail than a lot of the other parts of the New Testament. Last week, we finished up the book of 1 Thessalonians, and this morning, we're starting back in on the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians. When we began this series, we looked at the founding of the church in Thessalonica, and we noticed that it was started amidst some anxiety. We weren't sure when this church began whether it would make it. And so as we read 1 Thessalonians, we saw over and over again the Apostle Paul's relief that the church had survived, that they had made it. And now as we get to the book of 2 Thessalonians, we see a little bit of a different tone. Instead of simply relief that they're still there, now he's excited and proud that they are going strong. That amidst all the persecutions they're facing, they haven't just survived, but they've thrived. He opens this second letter praising their tenacity. He says they have been tenacious through turmoil. He's proud of them for hanging in there so long. They faced persecution, they faced abuse, they faced lifestyle questions, theological questions, and through all of that, they've stayed faithful. But he realizes that they might be getting tired, that being tenacious has a cost. And so he wants to comfort them with the idea that their tenacity will pay off. He wants to tell them that there will be an end to their suffering and that the ones causing them pain will be judged for it. This passage uses some really strong language about the judgment of God. In fact, these verses are some of the clearest statements about the eternal judgment of God that are in all of the New Testament letters. This is what people refer to as hell. And these passages address it very clearly. I personally don't like the term hell because it sounds like a place. And I'm not sure the Bible actually refers to this as a place, as a destination, so much as a concept. But these verses definitely talk about the eternal judgment that God will bring. And for us, that raises a lot of questions. How do we think about that? How do we reconcile judgment with love? This idea, I think, is one of the hardest things to grasp in our culture of tolerance and patience and love. If you're particularly interested in these questions, we will deal with them a little bit this morning, but I'd like to also refer you to a theological roundtable that we hosted on the topic of hell. The notes for that, the written notes, as well as the audio, can be found on our website at pbc.org/theology if you're interested. So if you want more details of some of these questions, you can go there. This morning, we're going to deal with some of those questions, but we also want to keep in mind the purpose for which these words were written. These words were written to comfort a young church who had been persecuted. This church was the victim of evildoers who were constantly abusing them. And so these words were written to comfort them that that abuse, that persecution would not only stop, but that justice would be done. So for us, it's helpful to think about what kind of persecution might we experience. If these words were meant to be comforting, what comfort do we need? Well, for the most part, we don't face persecution like Christians in the first century did, and like many Christians around the world in our day do. But one of the things we do face in our culture is a kind of social and rational criticism. To believe in Jesus in our culture is to live with a bit of an intellectual stigma. It doesn't seem as sophisticated, as mature, as intelligent to be a follower of Jesus today. I've actually had people say to me, "I didn't know smart people actually believed in Jesus." Following Jesus can get tiring, no matter what kind of consequences we face. So we could use some encouragement to be tenacious, some help in sticking with it. What do we do when we're discouraged or confused or frustrated or tired? When faith is hard, how do we stay tenacious through turmoil? Let's see if this passage has some help for us. The letter begins, as most of Paul's letters do, with an introductory greeting and an encouragement to the believers that he's writing to. We've already seen from 1 Thessalonians that the apostle thinks pretty highly of these people, and that continues as the letter 2 Thessalonians opens. I'll read for us the first four verses. This is 2 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 4. It's on page 989 if you want to follow along in the Bibles in your pews. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. The Apostle Paul has already expressed quite a bit of thanks for the people of this church. In the previous letter, it's pretty typical for him to open a letter expressing gratitude for the people he's writing to. But the particular thing that he gives thanks for here is unique in all of his letters. He gives thanks that their faith is growing and their love for one another is increasing. He sees that for these Thessalonians, their faith and their love are getting stronger and going deeper. What's remarkable is that they're growing in those areas even though they are suffering. Even though they are being persecuted, their faith and love are increasing. In the midst of hardship, their devotion to God is going deeper, and their willingness to sacrifice for each other, to lay down themselves and love their brothers and sisters, is going more and more. This is why he praises their steadfastness and faith. He's impressed by their longevity, by their faithfulness. That's tenacity. Staying at something, even when it's costly, even when things aren't going well, you keep at it. You stay faithful. The letter opens by celebrating this kind of long-suffering faithfulness. We can start by doing the same thing. Celebrate tenacity. Our culture tends to prefer dazzling to tenacious. We like to celebrate the 30-year-old billionaire who starts a company and gets rich quickly and retires to live the rest of his or her life in comfort. We tend to get excited about overnight change, about some dramatic thing that happens right away, rather than by somebody who walks faithfully with their Creator decade after decade. But there is something incredible about longevity, about staying with something for the long haul, about tenaciousness. It's actually one of the things that drew me to this church. I remember attending a men's retreat here when I was in college and hearing people talk about their faith in terms of decades instead of months. And that drew me to something that I hadn't heard before. People who had walked with God for a long time through ups and downs. And we have a great resource here in this community of that type of people. I would say that it's probably one of our strengths. I think we as a church tend to be more tenacious than dazzling. And I think that's probably a good thing. And here's what makes tenacity so remarkable. It can't be faked. You just can't pretend to be tenacious for 40 years. You can't fake it that long. We talk about these days authenticity. Everybody wants an authentic, a real experience. But the truth is that in the moment, you can look sincere. Authenticity is pretty easy to fake. But tenacity, sticking with it, that's impressive. That's something to be impressed by. It's like pouring honey. You just have to wait for it. Have you ever tried to pour honey quickly? You know, you squeeze the honey bear, and what happens? The top pops off, and honey goes everywhere, and your food is ruined. It just doesn't work. You just have to wait for the honey to drip slowly. That's how honey works. It's the same with faith. Tenacity takes time to develop. So when we see it, we need to celebrate it, commend it in the people we notice it, and learn from them, aspire to it in ourselves. Celebrate tenacity. But the problem with that, the problem with staying faithful over the long haul, is that the long haul is really long. It goes on, and we get tired and discouraged. And what do you do when it's not just long, but it's painful, when you're suffering, when somebody else is actually causing you trouble in the midst of your faith? That's what was happening for the Thessalonians. And so the Apostle Paul continues by comforting them with the idea that that won't happen forever. Listen to these words that were meant to be words of comfort in verses 5 through 10. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. All of this passage is evidence, it says, of the righteous judgment of God. Here's the issue. The suffering that these believers are experiencing has called the character of God into question. Why would God allow people who give up so much to follow him to continue to be persecuted for it? If they're doing the right thing, why is it so hard? Why would a loving God allow his people to suffer? The Thessalonians are asking the same question that many of the psalmists ask. Many of the prophets ask the same thing. Habakkuk asks it this way in chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? The law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. How could a good God allow justice to be delayed so long? Well, the apostle answers that question the same way it's answered in the Old Testament. God will act. God will bring justice. This situation where the wicked are allowed to exist to abuse, to oppress, to persecute, unhindered, that situation will be put to an end. Jesus will return, and when he comes, he will bring justice. The irony is that these words that were written in an effort to defend the character of God today cause us to question the character of God. They were asking the question, why doesn't God help those who are being oppressed? But we ask the question, how could a loving God judge anyone? These words cause us to question God's character. The difference is that most of us aren't suffering in the way that they were. If you are suffering under the hands of an evil person, when you hear about evil being punished, that is good news to you because you will be rescued. For us who aren't suffering in the same way, the same words of judgment of evil, scare us. They disturb us. One of the problems is that we aren't very comfortable with the idea of punishment. We can't understand how the love of God goes together with the wrath of God. So in an effort to unpack some of that, we're going to ask three questions of this passage, three questions that this passage addresses very clearly. Why does justice involve punishment? Who gets punished? And what is the nature of that punishment? These are some of the questions I think that disturb us on a deep level. So we're going to go into this text and really try and figure out what the apostle has to say about it. First, let's talk about what justice really means. This passage describes justice as being twofold. God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. This is what the apostle Paul says that God views as justice. Justice means that those who commit evil are judged, and those who are victims of evil are saved. Justice is twofold, punishment and rescue. As a culture, though, when we think about justice, we have tended to prioritize rescuing victims over punishing evil. We want to help lift people out of poverty. We want to create educational opportunities for those who don't have them. We want to find and release people who have been trafficked. We want to free people from slavery. Gary Haugen, the founder of International Justice Mission, which is one of our missionary partners, recently gave a TED Talk where he brought up this very issue. He made the observation that almost all of the world's efforts at addressing poverty aim to help those who are poor. Now, that would seem to make sense, right? If you want to stop poverty, you start with the poor. But he asked the question, do we realize how many people are out there who are intentionally keeping people poor? What about them? He noted, you can give all manner of goods and services to the poor, but if you don't restrain the violent bullies from taking it away, we're going to be disappointed by the long-term impact of our efforts. See, there's two problems with only rescuing the victims. First of all, the bullies will just find new victims. And second of all, justice hasn't been served until evil is punished. Someone used the analogy of people drowning in a river. A lot of our efforts seem like we're standing on the banks of a river and we notice people drowning and we go into the river and we sacrifice and we risk ourselves and we save those people from the river and we dry them off and clean them up and make them warm and then send them on their way and then we wait for the next person to come down the river. And someone said, why don't we think about going up the river and stopping the guy that's throwing people in the river? Why don't our efforts focus on punishing the evil people that are oppressing others in the world rather than just waiting for the victims to come over and over again? All of this is to say that the sword of justice has to be double-sided. Rescue the victims, punish the evildoers. Both of those are included if we want to see justice brought to this earth. If God truly loves his creation, then he must be upset. He must be angry. He must want justice when his creation is hurt and oppressed and abused. What this means is that the wrath of God is good news. It means he really loves us. He loves us so much that he is angry when someone hurts another person. If I'm able to watch you be abused or oppressed and not get angry, how could I say that I love you? Love and wrath go together. They are both parts of justice. The problem is that we have often seen wrath become hatred. We have seen the vengeance of justice become the revenge of passion. So we're afraid of a God who is angry. We don't want to hear about the wrath of God. Mostly, I think, we're afraid he's angry at us. We worry that we will end up on the wrong side of his wrath, and we don't want that. That brings us to our second question. If we accept the idea that justice must include punishment, who gets punished? Who does the wrath of God fall on? Well, the passage uses two phrases to refer to the kind of people that experience this punishment. Those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, there's some question as to whether the apostle is referring to two different categories of people, or is using two phrases to refer to the same category of people. For a variety of reasons, I think that it's one category of people. We're talking about those who do not know God because they have not obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Notice that phrase, obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. What does that mean? What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, it doesn't mean to live a perfect life. It doesn't mean to work hard and try hard to please God. It's not about what you do or how good you are or whether you deserve it. Obeying the gospel is simply believing in Jesus. It doesn't take any special training. It's not limited to rich people or white people or poor people or victims or CEOs or minimum wage workers or anybody. The gospel is open to everyone. That's the beauty. That's the offense of the gospel, is that it makes no distinction among us. Anyone can receive the offer of the gospel of Jesus. Anyone. So this passage is talking about those people who have heard that offer, who have been confronted, who have been invited into relationship with God through Jesus, and who have said, no, thank you. These words in this passage address those people who have turned down the offer of life in Christ. And that leaves open the very common question, what about other people? What about people who haven't heard, who haven't had the opportunity to hear the gospel? Do they suffer this punishment as well? Well, very simply, these words in this passage don't answer that question. And I would even say very few, if any, passages in all of Scripture deal directly with that issue. It's a difficult question, but I'm not convinced the Bible definitively answers it. And why would it? If you and I were having lunch on Tuesday, I might email you and say, where should we meet for lunch? But I'm not going to say, where should I meet this other person for lunch on Wednesday? Frankly, it's not your business, right? The Bible is not a theological handbook. It's not a dictionary of who God is. It's God revealing himself to us. And by having it, we are recipients of the gospel. So God talks about his invitation to us in it. God's not obligated to talk about his plans with other people when he's speaking to us. So where does that leave us? It leaves us trusting in the character of God because of how he's interacted with us. And that, once again, is why these words were written in this passage, to defend the character of God to people who were suffering because of their faith in Jesus. The point of this passage is to comfort tenacious people with the truth that justice will come. God won't forget them. God sees them. He remembers them. Justice has to include punishment, and that punishment here is experienced by those who have turned down the offer of the gospel. That brings up the third question, which in some ways can be the most difficult. What is that punishment? What do those who do not believe in Jesus receive? Where do they end up? In simple terms, does the punishment fit the crime? Once again, there's two phrases that are used to describe the nature of the punishment in this passage. It's described as the punishment of eternal destruction and away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And again, people ask, well, are those two different things or do they refer to the same thing? And once again, for a variety of reasons, I think they are synonymous. These are describing the same thing. So that the apostle is saying, eternal destruction, the punishment of eternal destruction, is to be away from the presence of the Lord forever. This picks up on the theme of Isaiah chapter 2, where we see a picture of God's people being invited into his presence and the enemies of God being cast from his presence. We might also remember earlier in 1 Thessalonians 5, where it said that believers will live forever with Jesus. That was what awaited those who had faith. So it makes sense then that those who do not have faith will be denied the presence of God. So salvation means being forever in the presence of God. Eternal destruction means forever being separated from God. Hell, if you want to use that language, is to be out of God's presence. In that sense, the punishment of eternal destruction is, for those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, simply God doing in eternity what he has always done with his creation, and that is to give them the incredible privilege and responsibility of choice. Our sovereign God is radically committed to the free will of his creation, so much so that he would allow us to turn down life itself. If you don't want the presence of God before he comes, you won't be forced into it after he comes. Here's how Dallas Willard puts it. No one chooses in the abstract to go to hell or even to be the kind of person who belongs there, but their orientation towards self leads them to become the kind of person for whom away from God is the only place for which they are suited. It is a place they would, in the end, choose for themselves, rather than come to humble themselves before God and accept who he is. God has made himself available to any who would receive him. If people choose not to accept his offer of relationship, he will not force it on them. He will give them what they ask for. He will allow them to live apart from him. Think of it this way. A man has a daughter. And let's say that when that daughter is 6 years old, she says to her father, "Daddy, I don't ever want to see you again." Some six-year-olds might say that. That father, being wise and knowing the ways of children, will probably understand that his daughter is working through something, and he will probably continue to parent his six-year-old. Now let's say that that daughter, again, when she is 16, turns to her father and says, "Daddy, I don't ever want to see you again." Well, at this point, that child is a little bit older, but the father will probably still understand the turmoil of teenage years and probably still continue to parent that girl. Now let's say she's 26. And she writes her father a letter, and she says, "I am not at all happy with the way I was raised. You have hurt me, and I do not want to ever see you again." At that point, the father's heart will probably be more broken, and he will want to give his daughter space, but perhaps he will say, "One more time, I'll initiate with her." Now let's pretend that young woman is 36 years old, and she says to her father, "We're done. You are dead to me. I no longer consider you my father." At some point, that man, if he truly loves his daughter, will say, "So be it." His heart will break. He will long daily, praying, wishing, hoping that she will change her mind and come back to him. But eventually, he will say, it's up to you now. I will not call you, I will not write you, and I will not show up on your doorstep because you have asked me to stay away. This is what it's like for God to allow the punishment of eternal destruction for those who turn down his offer of life. He gives people what they ask for, and if they ask to be apart from him, he will grant that. Now again, if you're interested in a more extended discussion of what that punishment of eternal destruction refers to, different ways people have understood that, I'd refer you to our theology roundtable, pbc.org/theology. So we're going to review our three questions. Why does justice involve punishment? Well, it's because anger goes with love. Evil has to be punished for justice to come. Who is punished? Those who decline God's offer of relationship. And what is the nature of punishment? It's simply to be allowed to live apart from the presence of God forever. Now, it used to be that people were comforted by these words, but what I find today in talking to people is that people need to be comforted about these words, that this causes more concern than comfort. But I believe that we can be comforted by these words, that we can trust in God because he is a God of justice. We may not be persecuted for our faith, but being tenacious does cost us. And we can be comforted by the idea that God will bring justice. We can be comforted ourselves, and we can comfort others. We can comfort the tenacious. The Thessalonians were asking how God could let them suffer. They were confused about his character because of their suffering. Today, people ask how God could let other people suffer for eternity. It's a different question, but the issue is the same. People are confused about the character of God. And for a lot of people in our culture, the issue isn't so much whether God exists. The issue is whether the God that we say exists is worth believing in. People think that the Christian God doesn't sound all that good. Questions about hell and sin and gay marriage have made people think that God isn't good. Why would I want to believe in a God like this? And I think when we're honest, a lot of us are afraid that those people are right. Perhaps there's some fault in the system, skeletons in God's closet. We're worried, I think, that if we probe too deeply, that if we allow certain questions to be asked, that we won't have good answers. And that this whole Jesus thing might just fall apart if we poke at it too much. We're worried that God really isn't trustworthy or good or fair or just. We worry about that for ourselves. And so we're concerned that someone else might discover the hole in God's character. For us, comforting the tenacious means reminding each other and believing for ourselves that the character of God stands up to our questioning. We can probe all we want. We can ask all the questions we can think of, but God's character will stand true. God is love. He defines justice and goodness in himself. If we really ask our hard questions, we're not going to find some deep thing that will throw everything off. We'll find good answers. We'll find a God who is loving, who cares about his creation enough to love it and judge those who would hurt it. God doesn't answer all of our questions all the way. There is still quite a bit of mystery that remains. But the questions that he does answer are answered well. God makes sense. His character stands up to our questioning. So ask your questions. Accuse God of being unfair. Tell him you don't get it. You don't understand why this happens. Ask him to help you. And he will. He will comfort you. He will come alongside of you. He will show you who he is and help you to see his love for you and for the world. If you find faith challenging, be comforted. If you're tired or confused or frustrated or doubting, be comforted. God is worth believing. Tenacity is worth it. Well, the letter began by celebrating the tenacity of the Thessalonians. And it moved on then to comfort their suffering, to assure them that justice would come. And as the letter closes, as this passage closes, it concludes with a prayer that their tenacity would continue. Listen to verses 11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Having celebrated their past tenacity and having comforted them about the future justice to come, now the apostle moves on to the present and prays that God would give them strength and purpose to stay strong in the moment. He prays that they would continue in their faith, that they would continue in tenacity. But notice this is not just an encouragement to buck up, to make themselves strong, to work harder. The prayer is that God would hold their faith steady. This is how you continue in tenacity. You realize that it's not up to you. It's not you working hard. It's not you sweating it out. It's God working in you. This is why Paul prays that God would fulfill every resolve that they have, that God would be glorified in them. Because being tenacious means just staying faithful, staying in the game, and allowing God to sustain us, to guide us, to continue to work in us and through us. We just keep believing. We just stay at it day in, day out, and good things happen. God is glorified by our faithfulness, and he will make us fruitful. Continue in tenacity. It's pretty cool that when you have an Altoid, you can think that you are enjoying the same recipe that people have enjoyed for 235 years. But how much cooler is it to think that when we trust Jesus, we're believing in the same thing that people have put their faith in, have suffered for, have trusted in for 2 millennia. And who knows how much longer? Occasionally, people have questions about God's character and they think, in this generation, we need to reform God. We need to add some spin, right? God's got a branding problem and we need to kind of smooth out his rough edges. We need to kind of take away those things about hell and sin and all the hard stuff. We've got to just make God more palatable. In every generation throughout church history, there have been efforts to change the character of God to fit the culture of that day. But we don't have to do any of that. Altoids taste just as good today as they did when we declared independence. And the character of God is just as good today as he was 2,000 years ago. The recipe doesn't change. The character of God is sure. He is true. We can understand it. We can ask our questions, and we can be comforted by knowing that God is trustworthy. We can look at people who have believed that for a long time and celebrate their tenacity. We can be comforted in our own suffering and doubt, and we can comfort others with the knowledge that justice will come and that God is good. And we can continue because God is in us, working through us, giving us day by day what we need to continue in faith. God is good. God is love. He will bring justice. Trust him and be tenacious in faith. Amen.